My name is Dave. For those I have not met before, I'm part of the leadership team here, and it's good to be with you. And as we begin this morning, I begin realizing that a lot of people have mixed feelings about history. The subject of history, I've heard many people say, is one of their least favorite subjects at school. I should warn you as well that I have very little sympathy for that view, so feel free to complain about it on your way out. But I just figure it's good that we know where we all stand, so you know what kind of reception you will receive. But there is a semi-famous quote about history, and that quote is that those who fail to study history are doomed to repeat it. Now, perhaps one of the ironic things about that quote is that as you look into it, you find that people are not 100% clear on who actually said it. But the important thing about the quote is that what it does is remind us that history is not about memorizing a list of dates and names. And that's usually the thing that people complain about. They complain it was just a bunch of boring dates and names that I had to remember. History is not about that. History is about understanding how it is that we got to be where we are and what it is that makes us who we are today. That's the main point of history. That's the main focus of history, is explaining what it is that has brought us to be where we are now. And at that point, we can kick in with the sciences and go, well, if we understand where we were and how we got to where we are, that tells us something about where we're going. And that's what's important, that understanding our history is a way of making sure that our future has a purpose, instead of just blindly plowing on and hoping for the best. Now, we're looking at the book of Galatians at the moment. It's an old book. It's 2,000 years old. Now, that's history enough. But in that book, in the book of Galatians, as we've just heard, Paul sees fit as he hits this crossroads in his ministry. Right? He's hit this point in his ministry where there are two accounts of his personal history circulating in the church, and which one people choose to believe determines the way that they are going to respond to God. Right, so Paul spends the best part of two chapters laying out his personal history. So it suddenly got very important. So what's happened? What's going on? Now, the context for today is that Paul is writing a letter to the Galatians. You probably knew that already. Perhaps a better question for us to be asking is, why does Paul do this? Paul has a lot of work to do. Writing letters is pretty expensive. Why does he write this letter to the Galatians? And even more sharply, why does he specifically include this big brain dump about his own personal history, his life up to this date? Now, we heard a little bit about Paul's reasoning last week. If you were here, you can look at it. If you weren't, it's the first half of chapter 1. And we read there that Paul is afraid that the Galatians might be deserting the Christian faith. Now, that obviously sounds pretty bad if you care about the Christian faith. But what he says is that to abandon the Christian faith is not just a matter of having a dispute over what it is that you believe. It's not just a question of, you know, deciding which beliefs do I like and which ones do I not. He says in verse 6 that to change the content of your belief is the same as rejecting Jesus, deserting the one who called you, is the way he puts it. So what he's saying is that changing your understanding of the gospel is not just a question of changing your opinion. It's something that Paul understands to be an abandonment of Christ. So his history here is in the context of very big fish indeed. But what does it have to do with Paul's life story? What does the gospel have to do with Paul's life story? Now, most likely, the context of what's been happening in the church before he writes this letter is that people have been speaking to the Galatians about Paul, and they've been doing it in a way that has made the people start to doubt whether they can really trust Paul's words at all. And so he gives his history as something of a defense of the authenticity of his gospel. Now, that might not sound like a relevant thing to you. You might think, why on earth should we care about a 2,000-year-old dispute over whether or not Paul is worth listening to? If you don't think that's a relevant concern for the modern church, I regularly hear people say that. When I hear people, or I often hear people rather, read a point of theology that Paul makes, something that Paul says or something that Paul emphasizes, and say, like, yeah, well, that's just Paul. You know, that's just Paul's own personal spin on the gospel. Jesus never said that. I like the one that Jesus talked about, as though they were two different gospels. When you hear people talk about that, that's exactly the same thing. We're questioning the authenticity of the word that Paul spoke as the true gospel. That's what he's talking about here. Chapter 2, verse 12, that's just after today's reading. Today we just read the history and the bit before and the bit after. Paul's actually explaining why he talks about those things. So chapter 2, verse 12, just after today's reading, Paul is talking about his experience in Antioch. There's a couple of cities called Antioch. There's Pisidian Antioch, pops up in Acts 13. Then there's a big one, Antioch in Syria, which is now modern Turkey. That's a major center in the early church, particularly through the first and second century as the church grew and expanded beyond Israel. And that's where Paul is likely recounting when he speaks about it in Galatians chapter 2. He says there in Galatians 2 verse 12, here is what it was like. Right, here is the early church, the picturesque scene. They're there in Antioch. There's Paul. There's Barnabas. Barnabas is the guy who traveled on a whole bunch of Paul's missionary journeys early on. They did a lot of things together you can read about in Acts. There's Peter. You know, Peter, one of the disciples who followed Jesus around in Judea in his time on earth. All of these guys, they're there enjoying fellowship together along with the whole church, Jews and Gentiles, all there together, just enjoying being God's people together. The church in Antioch is going really well. And then 2 verse 12, these guys turn up, and suddenly the Jews and Gentiles can't even sit together at dinner. What has happened that has brought this about? So most likely, what we're talking about is what we often hear called Judaizers, right? It's not the word that gets used there, but you can kind of guess what Judaizers probably means. The idea of a Judaizer is someone who comes into the Christian church with the express purpose of trying to make the Christian church feel more Jewish than it did previously. Now, that sounds strange to us. That sounds really weird to 21st century ears. First of all, we think, why would anybody want to do that? Like, we find it hard to imagine someone coming into our church and going like, hey, you guys, you know, the things you're doing, they're not very Jewish. Have you ever considered, you know, Jewishing up your church a little bit? We can't imagine that happening here. But also, we just can't imagine people mixing up Jews and Christians. I mean, in our head, Jews and Christians are completely distinct categories. You have kind of Christian churches and then you have Jewish synagogues, and they're not the same thing at all. So why would anybody mix them up? And if we look at history of the last 2,000 years, we know why. Because history is filled with conflict and persecution between Christians and Jews. But it was different back then. Now, Paul is writing, this is a very early letter. Galatians is one of his first letters. He's probably writing somewhere around 50 AD. And he's recounting, remember, the Antioch incident, which happens significantly before then. And back then, most people just thought of Christianity as being a branch of Judaism. In fact, they didn't really call it Christianity back then. They called them followers of Jesus or followers of the way. Or in Israel, Christians were often just called the Nazarenes because everybody's Jewish. They're just the Jews from Nazareth. So if you think, you know, if you're imagining in this way, if you're understanding Christianity to be a part of Judaism, and if you think and believe that being a Jesus follower means being a proper Jew, which in a sense we do, because every time we talk about Jesus being the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, we're kind of saying he's the ultimate Jew and the fulfillment of Judaism. And so if you think being a Jesus follower means being a proper Jew, then you want to be a proper Jew if you're trying to follow Jesus, right? That's what these guys seem to be bent on. That's the question that's happening here. So it's not as strange as it sounds. Now, from the context of the letter, the two big things that the Judaizers are focusing on seems to be circumcision and food laws. Now, again, we read that and we read about, think of all the things in the world that you could be focused on. Why would you pick circumcision and food laws? It seems odd, but again, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. These are not just random decisions that these guys are making. In the context of history, there is this rising tension between Israel and Rome. There is this push amongst a lot of people within Judaism in Israel to be independent from Rome. And so as that tension grows, as often happens in times of conflict between two different groups of people, they start to lean into the stereotypes of what they think good people should look like. And so the Jewish believers are saying, look, we need people to prove that they're loyal to Israel and loyal to Judaism and not loyal to Gentile Rome. And one of the ways of doing that is by pushing this stereotype of a good Jew. I know that kind of helps us understand the detail that we'll get into next week. But the big thing to know now is that Paul is writing in a context, not just a one-off context, but a constant pressure that's on early Christians for Jewish believers to prove that they are good, loyal Jews, that they are loyal to the cause. And part of that challenge seems to be to question Paul's approach. Because, of course, what's Paul preaching? Paul is preaching that you're saved by grace, by faith, and not through doing these very things, circumcision and obedience to food laws. And to the Judaizers, that is far too libertarian for their tastes. So to answer our earlier question, to answer the question of why we're even talking about this morning, why does Paul recount so much of his history at this point of the letter? It's not so that you have a collection of dates and names to memorize, but it's a defense of his gospel. It's a twofold defense of his gospel. He wants to show these two things. First of all, he wants to show that his gospel is exactly the same as the big name gospel, big name apostles that came before him, that he, Peter, James, and John are all on the same page. He wants to prove that they're all about the same thing, but he also wants to prove that his ministry to the Gentiles is legitimate. Not just that Gentiles can become Christians, but that in becoming Christians, Gentiles don't need to start obeying all of the extra Jewish laws as well. So specifically in their context, that Gentile Christians don't need to become Jews in order to be saved. They just need faith in Christ. Those are the two things that Paul's trying to show. He's trying to show that he's on the same page as the big name apostles who are based in Jerusalem, but also that Gentiles don't need to become like them in every way in order to be Christian. So he's walking a fine line. Again, this might not sound like a big deal to you. You might be thinking, who cares whether or not someone wanted to become a Jew or not? But history repeats. And one of the things that we'll find is that in times of conflict, we do exactly the same thing. We try to force people to conform to our standards of what makes a good person to prove that they're loyal to our cause and not to the opposition. There is a lot that we can learn from the kind of reasoning that Paul has to respond to here. So let's just rip into Paul's story here. He starts and he tells his story here in two main parts. The first half is in the end of chapter 1. Second half is in the start of chapter 2. The first part focuses on about 3 years after his conversion. The second part focuses about 14 years later. And he uses these two parts together to launch into the rest of the letter where he comes in and starts swinging at the Judaizers. But in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, he introduces his story the same way that he introduces the letter. He says here in verse 11 and 12, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Okay, same reasoning that he's been using through the whole letter. Paul is not passing on something that he heard somewhere. Right? This is not just something he picked up on social media, some good philosophy, an idea that he heard somebody say and he snatched onto and thought, yeah, I could use that with the Galatians. This is from God. He says, this has been revealed to me by God. What's the implication? The implication is that if this is the word of God and not just a good idea that I heard somewhere, there's not much we can do to change it. It's the word of God. All you can do is believe it or not. I know by gospel here, he says, when he speaks about the gospel I preached, he doesn't mean the exact words that I used. He's not saying like, you know, I learnt my gospel outline and I memorized it and committed it to my brain and I just said it over and over and over again. So you heard my gospel. What he's talking about is all of the explanation, everything that he said concerning God's plan. That's the gospel Paul preached. The gospel Paul preached is about that big sweeping plan of God from creation to new creation, the way that people can be restored to God through faith in Christ, his death and resurrection, the way that people are restored to one another as the Spirit works in the church, enabling us to serve and grow, and ultimately that we are restored to God through our resurrection and into what we were made to be forever. That full sweep of the story is Paul's gospel. And so the gospel is something very simple to grab onto. He'll say later in chapter 2, he'll remind us that we're saved by faith in Christ and not through works of the law. You know, that's very simple to grab onto. But the gospel is also very, very deep and very, very transformative of everything we do. But the gospel ultimately, Paul says, is God's story. That's the point that he's making here. It is God's plan of love and reconciliation which spans the entire of human history. It's not our opinions on God. It's God's plans and purposes for the world which he has chosen to reveal to us. That's the gospel Paul preached. Now, he probably split that over a few weeks. Now, it's important that we remember that the gospel, all of Scripture, is God's voice to us. You know, as we're reflecting on this story, you can imagine the accusation of Paul's opponents, can't you? Why would you trust him? Why would you listen to Paul? Paul wasn't even a disciple. Paul never met Jesus. Paul never knew the other disciples. What does he know? Our witness is so much better than his. But the gospel is God's voice. Paul's words are God's words. We can't change them. We just accept or reject them. Now, Paul's next point of defense is to recall who he was before that gospel changed him. That's verse 13 and 14. He says, look, you know me. Right? You've heard of me. I'm kind of a big deal. And you know that I was a bit of a punk. Right? Paul was known for two things in the first half of the first century. He was known for his desire to be absolutely the best Pharisee that he ever could. And he was known for his efforts to attempt to stamp out Christianity altogether. Right? That was who Paul was when you read about him in Acts chapter 8. How is that relevant here? It's relevant here because Paul's opponents are probably saying something like, Paul isn't preaching the gospel when he tells you you don't have to obey the food laws and be circumcised, right? You know that that's not the gospel. You know that Paul's just a bad Jew, right? You know that he doesn't like following the laws, that he breaks them himself, and that's why he's encouraging you to do the same, because he's just not very good at it. Paul's saying, no, that's the opposite of the truth. Like, go and ask what I was like. I was absolutely zealous for those traditions. I cracked down on anybody that I thought was breaking them, even in the slightest. Paul says, I climbed the tree of achievement for Judaism and reached the top. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians, if you want to, when he recounts some of his history to his own embarrassment. But all of that changed when he met Jesus. That's what he's saying here. And again, he's not just saying it for the sake of it. He's not just saying like, hey, I wanted to tell you about my history in Judaism because I kind of like talking about what a big deal I am. He's saying it because part of the accusation being made against him is that he's not a good enough Jew. Remember, there's this desire that people are feeling to prove their loyalty. And they think that one of the ways that you do that is through obedience to these laws. And they're just saying, well, Paul's not very loyal. Paul's not very good at this whole following Jesus business. Paul's not saying this for the sake of it. He's saying this is part of my trajectory of God's revelation of faith in Christ. Paul was on track to a career in Judaism, but to become a preacher of Jesus, he had to change. He didn't do it because he had no better option. He did it because God broke into his story and changed the trajectory of his life. And verse 15, he describes that experience. We read about it in Acts chapter 9 as well. Acts chapter 9 is a fuller version. Paul's conversion experience actually is recorded in full three times in the book of Acts. That's not an accident. That's Luke saying, hey, you probably want to notice this story. It's kind of important. Let me tell you again. And here, Paul mentions it again in verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, "There, God who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Now, lots of Christian words there. We want to notice that last part there. God revealed his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It's easy to kind of read that and go like, yeah, that's a confusing sentence that has lots of Bible-type words in it. You know, let's just assume Paul's just saying, yeah, I became a Christian. Let's move on. But no, he's saying something very specific about how he understands conversion. And this is what conversion means to Paul. It's not just a small thing. It's not just like, you know, I heard a bunch of beliefs and I said, yeah, I believe that. I'll sign up for this. Tick the box, you know, sign up for the newsletter. Now I'm a Christian. Paul says, God revealed his son in me. As a complete transformation. He has a new identity. He's no longer a Pharisee. He's no longer the chief Jew among Jews. He is someone in whom Christ dwells. That's a new identity. And a new purpose. God revealed his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. His new identity is someone in whom Christ dwells. His new purpose is someone who proclaims the risen Christ. That is how Paul understands his history and his life. And now, because he understands his history, that's how he sees his future. He is commissioned by God with one purpose to fulfill. Now, it's easy to read that and say, well, that's pretty unique to Paul, isn't it? You know, that's something that happened to Paul. That's not something that happened to us. It would be easy to say, yeah, it's Paul's experience. You know, Paul had that Damascus Road thing. Paul had Jesus appeal to him. You know, there's like bright flashing lights, voice from heaven, all of that. Paul's a special apostle. I'm not a special apostle. That's not my story. That's true to a point. But at the same time, again and again, throughout his letters, Paul says to us, hey, look, follow my example. Live the way that I live. Let the gospel transform you in the way that the gospel is transforming me. Now, you won't be the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm sorry if that was your hope. You wanted to plant churches across the Eastern Roman Empire. It's gone. You can't do that. But neither will you be spectators to the work of the gospel today. But what is interesting is how Paul responds to that conversion experience. Now, what would you expect a convert to do? I just imagine, I mean, this may well be the truth. Maybe there is someone here today who has never heard the gospel before, who heard Galatians read, because that's probably a better witness to it than I am, and sort of said, yeah, this is it. I believe this. Christ has transformed my life. What will we encourage that person to do? We would encourage them to learn, wouldn't we? We would say, join a Bible study group. Get to know some older Christians. Get some good mentoring. Become a disciple. Learn a bit. Perhaps get involved in some small ways in the life of the church. And eventually, after a while, once you have demonstrated that God has equipped you for this, then perhaps you might look into a leadership role within the church. We encourage that because it's wise. That's a good thing. But what Paul does is get on with the job. This is unexpected. This is not what you expect a new convert to do. What's going on there? Verse 17, he says, I didn't go and talk to anybody after that experience, which tells us, he says, I didn't go and see the other apostles, I should say, specifically, because that tells us he already thought of himself as an apostle. He says that he headed straight out and spent the next 3 years evangelizing and planting churches. And only after those 3 years did he go up and meet with Peter and the others. And even then, only for a short time. And you might think, okay, great, Paul went and planted churches for 3 years and then came back and talked to the apostles. That's very interesting. What does that matter? Well, where does his gospel come from? Paul learned the gospel through his encounter with Jesus. He became an apostle through hearing the voice of God. He was transformed by it. You can imagine his opponents accusing him, saying his gospel's secondhand. It's watered down from the apostles. Paul heard somebody else proclaiming the gospel and he just decided to choose the bits he wanted rather than the bits that should be preached. And so you should ignore Paul and listen to us. But again, Paul's response is that the freedom, which is the important word here, of faith in Christ is directly from the mouth of God. That's really important because if we are tempted to expect more of people than grace in order to be saved, it's not just to question people's interpretation of God. It's to question the Word of God. And to do that, you want to be pretty sure that you're right. You're going to ask anybody to do something in order to be a good Christian, you want to be pretty sure that that's something that's really necessary for them to do and that we're not just placing obstacles in the way of people following Jesus. But the good news in this story is that as Paul went and met with the apostles, he found that they were on the same page. And so the church kept thriving. And then we hit part two of Paul's history in chapter two. Okay, so that's all part one. Paul kind of had this conversion experience, turned his life around. It's from God, not from people, and the apostles were on the same page. Now the story has fast forwarded. We're 14 years after all of this, and he decides to head up to Jerusalem again. This time he says it's in response to a revelation. We don't know what that means, that it's in response to a revelation. He could have had a revelation similar to the Damascus Road. There may have been bright lights, voices from heaven, all of that kind of thing. He may have just mean, hey, I heard some news about what was happening in Jerusalem and thought I'd better check it out. It's most likely, either way, we don't know which one is true, that this is the Jerusalem Council, which happens in Acts chapter 15. We heard about that last week, if you were here, but you can read it if you weren't. In Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council happens. And what's really interesting for Paul, at least in the way that he's telling his story here, is what he says in verse 2, where he says two things. He says, first of all, that he laid his gospel out before the leaders there, which sounds a bit like he's asking for their approval. Then he says, secondly, that he wanted to be sure that he wasn't running his race in vain, which sounds a bit like he might not be quite convinced that he had the right gospel. And it's easy for us to read that and think like, oh, Paul wanted to check that he had things right after all and hadn't been getting it wrong, and so he finally went and asked the experts after 14 years. But that doesn't fit the tone of his argument so far, does it? He's been very confident up until this point. And in fact, in just a few verses' time, in verse 6, when he talks about these pillars of the church and says, whatever they were is nothing to me because God doesn't show favoritism, it doesn't sound like he's in awe of the opinion of these apostles now. I think what's more likely is that Paul is concerned to check that the church is still healthy. I don't think he's worried that he has it wrong. I think he's worried that they have it wrong. That's a big thing. Think about the damage that misinformation and wrong beliefs can cause to the church. Right, we know how much damage misinformation and wrong beliefs can cause in the secular world, don't we? We live in the era of fake news, where people can convince others of just about anything through fake news sources. How much more damage could that do to the gospel if you can convince people to believe something other than God's truth? Imagine Paul working away for 14 years, proclaiming the gospel faithfully, only to find out that the leaders of his church had gone astray. That's what Paul's worried about. And so he goes to talk to them. Now, that's another good principle, isn't it? If you hear something about something that someone's been saying, if you hear gossip, in other words, rather than just acting on gossip, go and talk to them. And so Paul does. And what's the outcome? Here's this big thing, the biggest council that's ever happened in the history of the church. All of the leaders of the early church gathered together after this explosion of evangelism has been happening to try to work out the truth. You know, here is the final outcome, Paul says. Massive drum roll. And what happened was Titus didn't get circumcised. That's a relief, isn't it? Well, were we expecting Titus to get circumcised at the Jerusalem Council? It sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? It's pretty tempting to laugh that off and go, okay, Titus doesn't get circumcised. Good for Titus, I guess. But Paul's point is that if the other apostles, particularly James, who these guys in chapter 2, verse 12 are claiming to be from, were so vehemently insistent that Gentile believers had to be circumcised and follow the food laws in order to be truly saved, then why did they say nothing when Paul brought Titus and stood him in front of them and said, here is a Christian? Now you might think, well, how would they know that Titus wasn't circumcised? But that's us thinking like 21st century people. For a first century Jew, that was obvious. Titus is a Gentile. Jews get circumcised, Gentiles don't. If Titus is claiming to be a follower of Jesus, then it should be obvious that he wouldn't have been circumcised unless he was meant to be. And so the first question they would ask when Paul parades a Gentile Christian before them would have been, if it was necessary, has he been circumcised? But they don't. And the conclusion, Paul says, is that it's not necessary. It's about grace. It's about faith, not about the works of the law which we seek to add. Now again, as we reach the end of Paul's self-history revelation, we in the 21st century are so tempted just to dismiss this as first century squabbling over things we don't care about and that don't matter anymore. But here's where we have to see Paul's reasoning of why he's made this argument, and then hopefully we'll see why it's relevant to us today. And that's verse 4 and 5. The whole scenario came about because there were people cutting into the Christian community to place restrictions on them to try to turn them into the kind of people that they want them to be, rather than being the kind of people that God called them to be. Now, that's very important to the church today. Here's why. I mentioned earlier that in times of conflict, people in general tend to form stereotypes of what they think good people should look like. For them back then, it was all about Jewish Christians and Gentile Rome. And so they were emphasizing that you need to look more like a Jew to be a good person. We see conflict all around us in the church today. We see conflict over points of theology and the authority of Scripture, the way that it's interpreted, various issues of what people should believe. We see conflict over church practice, the way church is meant to be done, the things that should happen and the things that should never happen. We see conflict over sexuality, how we should respond to the changing social world that we live in. We could go on making a list of the conflict that we experience in the church today. And it's not to say that we just need to talk about faith and not deal with the conflict that we experience. But it's important for us to be aware that as humans, we will be tempted to form stereotypes of what we think makes a good Christian and a bad Christian, and to try to make people conform to our picture of good and bad rather than God's. The danger is that we trust our own stereotypes more than we trust the gospel. What we need is what Paul did in verse 5. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Right? That's what we need. Not to go beyond what God has given, but also not to let go of a single word that God has given. And that's going to be hard. It's going to be hard for us because to each one of us, there will be things that we believe are critical, which God does not insist on. And there will be things that we think are flexible, which God does. That's why we need to keep coming back to the source of truth, to the gospel. Not just the memorized outline, but the fullness of God's word, with keen ears to listen and learn, and not just allow the concrete to set on our own stereotypes. Now, there's so much more that could be said, but I know where the objections will come from if we keep going too long. So instead, what I've done is left you with some conversation starters, which are in the outline. They're up on the screen in a minute, but don't try and copy all those words down because there's a lot of words. That's just there as a visual aid. They're printed out on the outline in the leaflet, on the email that you got when you came in. So please do make sure that you have one of those, and I hope that you'll use them either today with one another or during the week. And I would love to hear what you think. I would be disappointed if I don't hear what people think, more so than I would be if people do get in contact. So please do keep talking about this. Keep talking about where that conflict is for us and where we might be tempted to go beyond what is written or to compromise on what we know to be true. Why don't we finish in prayer? Father, we do thank you for Paul. We do thank you for Paul's determination not only to be faithful to that calling that you laid on his life, but to give of himself, of his heart, of his energy for the well-being of your people, to see your church continue. So we thank you for that work that you did through him, and we thank you for the legacy that we have as we receive the gospel today. So Lord, we do thank you that you have made yourself clear And we pray that we would have ears to hear, ears to listen, and hearts and hands ready to serve as we go out from here. Help us to hold firmly to your truth. Help us not to go beyond what is written, but neither to compromise on what you have given. And so, Lord, we do pray and commit ourselves to you in this calling. In Jesus' name, amen.